Father God, as we go to look at your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and would reveal to us what you want us to see. Lord, that you would continue the good work that you have done in us. Lord, you say in your word that he who began a good work in us will bring it about to the day of completion, which tells us two things. One, that you're the one who began the good work, not us. And two, you will bring it about to the day of completion. But Lord, we want to develop as Christ followers and in the image of Christ and holiness now. That's what the spiritual disciplines are all about, Lord. It's your Holy Spirit's means for making us more like Jesus and drawing us closer to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that during this message. Lord, that you would calm hearts, that you would calm anxious hearts. Lord, that you would bring peace. Lord, that you would bring peace into this building, into this room, that we would hear you and meet you. In your name, amen. For those of you who were here last week, God really just did a wonderful, special work of, I feel like, inviting us to encounter his Holy Spirit, to inviting us to encounter his presence. And what wound up happening at the end of the sermon, we talked about James chapter 5 and how James says, among other things, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's one of the things that we talked about. And there were people who came and were praying, and I got texts throughout the week of the way that God was moving in homes and in discipleship groups and in relationships, really beautiful stuff. And I wanted you to know that the Lord worked in my heart as well. And it's funny because some of you who came up last week wanting prayer, you wound up praying over people instead. You didn't get a chance to receive prayer. And, you know, all week I was asking the Lord the same thing that hopefully you were asking, which was, Lord, speak to my heart. Show me if there's anything in me. You know, search me. You know me, God. See if there's any grievous way within me that I may turn from it. All of these types of things. And indeed, the Lord did meet me. And yesterday, he convicted me of a spirit of jealousy and envy of other men in ministry, an area of unrepentance that I don't think I was even aware of. It wasn't even on my radar. And when he brought it, it was like a glass of fresh water, but really painful at the same time. And I'm sure those of you who have experienced that, you know exactly what I mean. And so I asked the Lord, there were some people who I just couldn't confess to because they don't know me and I don't know them, you know, like people who I've been jealous of in the past, like David Platt or something like that, you know, so I don't think David Platt's expecting a text from me, but, you know, or yeah, maybe he is. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he's jealous of me. I don't think so. But then at the same time, I said, Lord, well, who do you want me to confess to? Because guys, it's one thing to confess generally, right? It's quite another to confess personally, specifically, and person to person. And so he gave me a list of about 6 or 7 people that I needed to write and be honest with them and tell them that God convicted me of jealousy, and that jealousy had turned into believing lies. It turned into a critical spirit, that it was easier to tear down what they were doing or be critical rather than rejoice because it made me feel better about myself. And I sent it to the 6 or 7 people. And you know what? Everybody who wrote me back, not everybody wrote me back, but everybody who wrote me back was so encouraging and so encouraged by my willingness to repent to them. And you could see that what God was doing was in that process of confession, he was humbling me because nobody wants to come face to face in the mirror with their sin, right? But he was also humbling them because it's humbling when someone is that raw and vulnerable with you. And I think that's one of the things that we saw last week, that confession is part of how God humbles us with like ourselves and with one another and really with God because we become hyper aware of our need for him. Does that make sense? Yes? And today we're going to continue that, and we're going to talk about fasting, which we were going to talk about last week and got derailed. And I think fasting goes hand in hand with this because fasting is another means of growing in humility. Fasting, in other words, abstaining from food or other things for the purpose of seeking God, or I'm saying in this sermon, fasting in order to feast. Fasting builds humility in you as you become hyper aware of how reliant you are on everything else. You know, that we turn to food for comfort, we turn to food for joy, we turn to food to calm us down, or we say, well, we're hangry, you know, I'm angry because I'm hungry, and we turn to all of these kinds of things, and it reveals to us our need for humility, our need for reliance on God, and actually our weakness, right? Our weakness when we actually realize we don't eat for a few hours and we get headachy and we get lightheaded. We realize we're very frail. The scriptures say that we are made of dust, yet he has breathed his Holy Spirit into us and made us living beings, as we see pictured in Genesis chapter 2 and then also in the New Covenant in Ezekiel 37. I want you to consider today, as we prepare to hear about fasting, I want you to consider the parable of the sower. Many of you are probably familiar with the parable of the sower, but I'll recount it here if you're not. And basically, Jesus tells a parable, and a parable is just a small story with a big idea. And Jesus tells this story where he says that a sower, in other words, a farmer who's throwing seed, he goes out and he's throwing seed, and he's just like, he's happy. He's just throwing seed everywhere. He's not a very good farmer, by the way, because some of the seed lands on the path. Some of the seed lands on the rocks, some of it lands among thorns, and some of it lands on fertile soil. In other words, soil that's actually prepared to grow. And what Jesus explains to his followers in just a few verses later, they say, we don't understand this teaching you're giving us. And what he essentially says is this. He says, well, the seed is the word of God. It gets thrown out by whoever's proclaiming it. And the first soil, in other words, the rocky path, he says, that's people who hear the word of God, but they don't understand it. And so the enemy snatches it away before it can be fruitful. And he says, the second soil is among rocks. That's people who hear the word of God and they have an emotional experience, right? Which I've seen so many times. They hear, it's the first time they've ever been here, and they hear the, whoa! And then all of a sudden life gets hard. And he says the difficulties of life, it scorches, and they don't last because they didn't really have a root. In other words, it wasn't actually true faith. It was just an experience. It was, you know, they were surrounded by people are singing and people are crying and they were moved, but it wasn't genuine. He says the third soil among thorns, it wants to grow, but the thorns and the weeds choke it out. And Jesus says those thorns and weeds, that's money, that's the love of wealth. It's the worries of life. It's the cares of the world. I mean, how many of us can relate to that, right? It's just the stuff of life which chokes out. You say, well, I want to do that, but I want to read my Bible, but these kinds of ideas, it just chokes you out. He said, but the fourth soil is fertile soil, and the word that lands on that soil, it grows 30, 60, 100-fold. It bears fruit. It's amazing to see what God can do when there's fertile soil. And I want you to consider, with that parable kind of fresh in your mind, I want you to consider the culture that we live in. You know, we have a culture of distraction. We have first soil, right? The path. We have a culture of confusion. We don't know what truth is. And maybe some of you are here for the first time and you fall into this camp. Guys, do you realize that we're debating in 2024, 2025, how many genders there are? I mean, think about these things. We're debating these things. There's such a culture of confusion. What is truth? Now, that's not new. Even Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? But the fact that this is how far we've gone into the spectrum of there is no truth. We have a culture of confusion. In other words, the culture is stacked against you in understanding truth, that first soil. We have a culture of distraction. It's really hard to pay attention to anything where you could even maybe get some depth. And there's constantly things that are warring for your soul, that third soil, you know, the cares, the worries, Instagram and TikTok. And like, we need more social medias. I love it when someone makes something and they're like, you know, we really appreciate that you downloaded this app that's a guitar tuner. And you're like, yes, that's why I downloaded it. And they're like, and just so you can connect to the guitar tuning community. And you're like, I don't need another community. Especially not one that's based on a guitar tuner. But this is how everything is. Every app that you have wants to connect you with like-minded people. More things to be distracted by. More notifications to make you pick up your phone. So every Sunday morning when you get your screen time report, who gets their screen time report on Sunday morning? And you're like praying and it's like, you averaged 3 hours and 11 minutes. And you're like, ah. Some of you guys are like, 3 hours and 11 minutes is pretty good. I wish my screen time was 3 hours and 11 minutes. Culture of distraction. We also have a culture of wimpiness. We're a wimpy culture now. I'm just going to say it. We lack perseverance. When the going gets tough, we run to safe rooms. We call our lawyers and our mommies and demand a trophy. We're a wimpy culture. That's that second soil. Difficult times dries it up. Guys, but we also live in a culture of instant gratification. In other words, things can't take root to grow. When we were overseas in Southeast Asia a few weeks ago, we were at the hotel and Eden turned on the TV and it was SpongeBob in another language. He's like, wow! You know, he's doing his thing, just SpongeBobbing it up, all right? And Eden's watching it. And SpongeBob to me is like Dante's third level of hell, by the way. And she's watching SpongeBob. And then the next day she comes in and she goes, I'm going to turn on the SpongeBob channel. And she turns it on and it's another Nickelodeon show. And she's like, this is the SpongeBob channel. And I'm like, well, and then I'm thinking to myself, she's the Netflix generation. Like she has no concept of the fact that you can't just be like SpongeBob. And so she's genuinely obsessed. She's like, this was the SpongeBob channel yesterday. I'm like, but that's not how it works. You have like a show and there's commercials and then she didn't get it. Even the next day, she's like, I'm going to put the SpongeBob channel back on your TV. It was on this channel. And then I'm like, Eden, it's not there. And sure enough, she goes on the channel and guess what's on? SpongeBob. And she looks at me like, told ya. Instant gratification. What show do you want to watch? You can watch it. Oh, you need something? You need to order something that normally would take 12 weeks and you need it delivered in 24 hours? No problem, okay? That was toilet paper during COVID. Amazon, Walmart, grocery stores. I don't have to go to the grocery store anymore. They can just bring my groceries and drop it off on the front porch while I pretend like I'm not home and I look out the window, right? It's a crazy culture. Guys, what do we do? How do we fight against a culture that is designed to embed you in the first, second, or third soil? Your culture wants to distract you. It wants to confuse you. It wants to make you weak. In the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger in Kindergarten Cop, you lack discipline, right? And so what do we do about it? And that's why we've been studying the spiritual disciplines. The battle is real. Guys, I just want to look at 1 John chapter 3 real quickly. This is what John says in 1 John 3. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And not just called, he says, and so we are. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Let that sink in. You are God's child now if you are in Christ, but what you will be fully, completely, utterly has not yet appeared. But we know that when, yeah, catch this, all right? Don't lose it. Don't fall asleep on me, first row. All right? Listen, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him. All right, I want you to think about that idea. He says, we will be like him. Why? Because we shall see him. 2 Corinthians puts it this way in chapter 3, verse 18, and we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of Jesus from one degree to another. Or Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 2, or 12, verse 1 and 2 says, because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses of faith, people have gone before us and died in faith, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Think about what we just saw there. John says, you will become like Jesus because you will see him. Paul says you become more like Jesus as you behold him. He says that as you think about him and meditate on him, you are transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the author of Hebrews says, as you look to Jesus, that's how you toss aside every sin and encumbrance that entangles you. See, the point is this: we are designed to fix our eyes and our affections in one direction. Not the band, not yourself, not your stuff, not your earthly goals. You are designed to fix your eyes and your affections at King Jesus, your husband, according to the Bible. That's why the Bible says that idolatry, to love something besides God, the Bible says that idolatry is adultery, spiritual adultery. And the way that you grow to look, act, and smell more like Jesus is by beholding him. But you go back to our initial illustration here. We have a problem, and the problem is this. We are a double-minded people. We are a distracted people. We are an easily satisfied people. As John Piper said, we are content with the white bread of the world instead of the bread of life, instead of the banquet table of God. And we are a wimpy people who lack perseverance. And so, how does fasting aid us in this? Well, we've talked about the word and prayer and silence and worship. We talked about confession and transparency in the church community last week. But what is fasting? Well, think of it this way. What is the opposite of fasting? Feasting. The opposite of fasting is feasting. Fasting is denying yourself something. Feasting is consuming it. And so when we talk about spiritual fasting, simply stated, it is denying yourself something in the physical in order to feast on the spiritual. On its most basic level, that's what fasting is. Denying yourself something physical so that you can feast on something spiritual. Now, if you think about it, this is a change from our normal world, because our day-to-day world is fasting the spiritual so that we can feast on the physical. That's our normal lives if we're honest. Now, if you think about it, all spiritual disciplines on some level are a form of fasting. That you would love to sleep in until 7:30, but you fast your sleep by getting up early to spend time with the Lord. Right? That you want to panic, but instead you fast panicking and pray. All spiritual disciplines on some level are a form of fasting. They require some level of giving up that you might feast on something that is spiritual. But there's also the specific discipline of fasting, which in the Bible is most often seen as not eating food for a designated period of time in order to seek God. A couple examples that I want to highlight from you. These are momentous occasions in the Word of God, and so we should take notice of them. Moses. Moses in Exodus chapter 34. What did Moses give up? Well, he gave up food and water, being supernaturally sustained by the power of God for 40 days while he's on Mount Sinai. Why did he fast? He was in the presence of God. Literally, he was in the presence of God. He probably had no desire to fast because he was feasting on the glory of God, and he received the Ten Commandments, and his face shone like glory when he came down, to the point where he had to put a veil on it, which is what Paul was referencing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What did God give him in response to his fasting? God gave him his presence. God gave him divine revelation. God gave him the law, the Ten Commandments. It's pretty amazing. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, remember last week I described Elijah and the prophets of Baal when he was making fun of Baal and all that stuff. You can go back and listen if you missed it. 1 Kings 19, it says Elijah fasted as well. Well, he fasted regular food, and then he survived on angelic provided sustenance, again, for 40 days. Why did he fast? Because he was emotionally wrecked and completely desperate. In other words, he had a really amazing experience and then he spiritually crashed hard. He was fleeing Queen Jezebel and Ahab wanted to kill him, and he fasted out of despair and spiritual exhaustion. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Think of it like this. If you've ever had a loved one pass away, or you found out, you know, that your spouse had cancer or something like that, and you lose your appetite. That's the kind of fasting that he was doing. He said, I just don't even want to eat. He was spiritually exhausted, and he had angelic sustenance in that process. Well, what did God give him in response to his fasting? Well, we see that God spoke to him in the still small voice. He encountered the presence of God. It's amazing because we would think, well, yeah, you just saw the presence of God, like when he literally set those stones on fire, bro. But no, it was in the small whisper that Elijah encountered the presence of God in a way that laid him bare. That God gave him supernatural strength to travel to Mount Horeb, and he encountered God's presence the same way that Moses encountered God's presence. We see in Daniel chapter 10, it says that Daniel, he gave up food for 21 days fasting because he wanted to understand and pray for Israel's future. And what God did was God met him and gave him assurance of divine intervention of what he was going to do for his people. And of course, we think of Jesus fasting food for 40 days in the wilderness as he wanted to meet with the Father. It says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This was by the Father's design so that he could be prepared for ministry and resist the temptations, and he could succeed in the garden where Adam failed. Guys, why did they fast? Simply stated, all of them fasted in some way to fix their eyes on God, undistracted, despite the suffering of hunger, remember the culture of wimpiness, seeking spiritual satisfaction over physical satisfaction. So that's what fasting is. But why should you fast? Well, Jesus put it this way. He said, in response to a question, he said, the wedding guests aren't going to fast when the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And he says, then they will fast. What is he saying? Don't overthink it. He says, if you're seated across the table from Jesus, are you desperate for him and saying, please meet me, please meet me, please meet me? Jesus is going to say, Bill, I'm right here. But when he's gone, your heart will pine. Your heart will long. You will be consumed with longing. We just read in Psalm 119, verse 18, I think. See, we were made to fix our eyes on the author of life. We were made to feast on his glory. How could they fast when the Messiah is seated across the table from them? But when he is gone, they will fast the food of the world, so they can feast at the banquet table of God. You see, we won't fast in glory because we'll be feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Think about that. And this goes both ways. You know, Jesus is currently fasting wine until he can drink it with his bride. He says, I'm longing for the day when I'm going to see my bride and I'm going to fast. He says, I won't drink this again until I drink it with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is fasting because he's longing for his bride. Think about that. Shouldn't we fast because we long for him? But the truth is that we fatten ourselves on the stuff of the world, on food, money, possessions, knickknacks, paddy wax, give a dog a bone. I mean, that's what we do. We fatten ourselves on the stuff. And then we say, I don't know why I'm not hungry for his glory. We fatten ourselves on comforts, and then we say, I don't know why I don't care if he comes back soon. We fatten ourselves on things, and like that third soil, it chokes out our growth and our fruit. But fasting intentionally says no to the things of the world, because we want more of God. And that's the first reason you fast. You fast, if you were taking notes, the first reason to fast is to see the glory of God. And it's a great reason. It's the prime reason why we fast. The second reason is this. Perhaps nothing reveals your own sins and idols like fasting. Fasting strips away distractions. It exposes what you truly rely on for comfort, for happiness, for security, for satisfaction. And when you feel cravings, you become aware of just how base you actually are. It reveals what your heart longs for naturally. Whether your heart longs for food, or it longs for pleasure, or it longs for entertainment, or it longs for approval, or any other dependency. Fasting is like an idol detector. It's like an idol detector, and it helps you to identify your sins of self-indulgence and pride and impatience, your lack of trust. It provides an opportunity for repentance, because as you fast, if you do it with the right posture of heart, the Lord is recentering your heart on the things of God instead of the things of the flesh. We see this in Nehemiah and the book of Daniel, when fasting often led to corporate confession. Because all of a sudden, I have to turn the radio off, and then I'm stuck with my own thoughts. There's so much noise in our world. Fasting forces us to listen. The third reason is this: fasting reminds you what is truly important. I love the story of Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness fasting, and the enemy offers him bread from the stones, and Jesus says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we see that Jesus is content because he's fasting, or he's feasting on what? The word of God. And then I love John chapter 4, when Jesus is having this amazing encounter with the woman at the well, and he's telling her he's the Messiah, and he's giving such rich teaching, and his disciples come back with a bag of food, and they say, "You ready to eat, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, he is having such a spiritual high because of what? Obedience. He says, "I don't even care if I eat." You ever feel like that? You know, after a workout, your endorphins are kicking so high, all of a sudden you lose your hunger. It's just like a spiritual endorphin rush that Jesus is saying, "I'm feasting on the word of God and I'm feasting on obedience. I don't even care if I get some food, because that's not where my satisfaction is found." He teaches this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Guys, if you hunger and thirst, let me rephrase that. If you don't feel satisfied, and let's be honest, none of us do, at least it may happen for like a moment. If you don't feel satisfied in your life, it's because you're hungering and thirsting for the wrong thing. Because Jesus makes a promise here. He says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. See, fasting is a major heart check to show you what's actually important in your life. And there's a fourth reason, which no one talks about, and that's this: fasting trains us in suffering. Do you realize there's not really any good way to train yourself in suffering? Unless you're a weirdo. You know, you hit yourself. No, that's just weird. You're not supposed to do that. But fasting strengthens self-discipline. If you're weak in self-discipline, how many of you would say, "Man, I am weak in self-discipline"? I'll raise my hand. I am not a self-disciplined person. All right, my sister is like the most disciplined person you'll ever meet in your life. Not me. I'm not. You can ask my parents. They're here. Okay? I've never been disciplined. Did you know that? I want to say this, that I think fasting... This is me. No, I'm not saying this is the Lord. I think fasting might be perhaps the best way to train yourself in self-discipline, to strengthen your endurance, to prepare you for the trials of faith. Because fasting teaches you to say no to immediate gratification, which will aid you in your fight against sin. To say, "No, I don't need the immediate gratification of the flesh." See, suffering and fasting is a small way to share in Christ's suffering. He fasted too. And it simultaneously cultivates a heart that trusts God in all circumstances. I have a friend who is a missionary in China, and he's an acquaintance, really. more than a friend. And one of the things that he shared is that when they would do trainings with the Chinese church planters, they'd have an American church who would say, well, we'll give you money to pay for the training. And he would say, no, thank you. And they would charge the appropriate amount of money for food to the Chinese workers. And they would say, you also have to pay for, you have to get here. Like, we'll pay for the training, but you need to get your own train ticket or whatever it is, your means. And these were poor people, poor farmers in rural China. And what my acquaintance told me is that many of them would fast for a week in order to save up the money to buy the train ticket. And he said that he did this intentionally because he knew that they would be persecuted and hated and thrown in prison and have to go extended amounts of time without food. And by encouraging fasting, it was the only way to spiritually prepare them for it. Fasting is a gift. Because one, it fixes our eyes on the glorious King. Two, it reveals idols. Three, it refocuses priorities. Four, it trains us in suffering. To put it back full circle, I think fasting helps the soil of your heart to be more fertile to the Spirit and the Word. Now, there's a handful of those handouts from last week on the table. They're also going to be on our website to download. We'll email it out. I'm not going to spend my time telling you how to fast because I feel like that would be superfluous, okay? But I will give you a couple quick pointers. Pick what you're going to fast and determine how long, all right? You fast in order to feast. Probably the biggest mistake I have made in my fasting attempts over the years is that I say, it's really hard not to eat food, and so ready, this is what I do. I don't eat, and I stay busy. It's really easy not to eat when you're busy. That's not fasting. That's not eating. There's a big difference. You fast in order to feast. I did some research last week, and in the year 50 AD, around that time period, you know, two decades after Jesus was resurrected and went to glory, the scholars estimate that it would have taken between 6 and 10 hours a day of food prep and meal consumption. So especially for those of you who are moms and wives, you would have spent 6 to 10 hours a day on food prep. Think about that. 6 to 10 hours a day on food prep. You had to grind your grain by hand using a mortar and pestle. You had to fetch your water. You had to gather your fuel. You had to prepare the ingredients. If you had meat, it had to be butchered or preserved, salted, dried, smoked, etc. You had to make any dairy products like cheese or butter by hand. You would cook. I don't know if many of you have cooked over an open fire. It's not like an instant pot. It takes a long time to cook over an open fire. And then you had to scrub your utensils and dishes with sand or with ash. A ton of time, guys. And so you can imagine that if you were fasting in the year 50 AD, you didn't just add an hour and 15 minutes to your life because you were living on Stouffer's. You added 6 to 10 hours a day in order to pray. To pray. Don't just keep busy. This isn't about losing weight. This is about feasting on Jesus. And if you don't eat and don't seek the Lord, you're just going through a ritual. I'm going to end with this. In Acts chapter 13, we see a breakthrough. Like every major breakthrough in the book of Acts is preceded by prayer and fasting. In Acts chapter 13, I love this passage. I almost just preached on this passage. This is what we see. I'm almost done, I promise. He says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. And while they were worshiping, or it says in the original, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, how are they ministering to the Lord? By fasting. By fasting, they're ministering to the Lord by fasting. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, they're praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them for. Guys, this is the birth of the missionary movement in the book of Acts, where Paul gets sent out and starts going on his missionary journeys. And it began with fasting and prayer. And then it says, then after fasting and praying some more, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. At 8:30, we had a group of people praying in the hallway. And by 9 o'clock, it was bigger, and it kept getting bigger. We probably had like 12 people there. And then we prayed here. And as we realized the service was starting, I think I speak on behalf of most of the people there. There was a big part of me that said, I don't want to stop doing this. I just want to keep going. Because we had just already spent an hour and a half in prayer, and we were lingering with the Lord and enjoying his presence. And he was speaking to our hearts and speaking through his word and speaking through his Holy Spirit and the scriptures. Guys, I want to be part of a church that is so obsessed with prayer and worship and fasting and the word of God that we just give ourselves to it, not just Bill, but the whole church community. And the Spirit speaks to us and says, send out Paul and Barnabas, the equivalent of whatever that looks like, whatever the Lord has. And it's not going to happen if we don't learn to fast and pray together. And that won't happen if we don't stop being so busy and wasting our time on things that are going to go and be tossed away the moment that you die or Jesus comes back. I want to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting, and I want to do it with other people. And so this is my challenge to you. I'm going to challenge the Church of Revolve to begin fasting every Monday. And if you're new to fasting, maybe just start by fasting breakfast and lunch. I'm going to challenge you to fast every Monday. And tomorrow at 9 a.m., I'm going to be at the office. And anyone who wants to pray with me, I will stay and pray as long as you want. We will pray until from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. if you're willing to show up. And let's actually start seeking the Lord. And you say, well, I work Monday to Friday. Great, maybe you should host it on Saturday. Maybe we should get to the point where as a church, we pray that we would have 24 hours, 7 days a week prayer and seeking the Lord happening. Because maybe spiritual breakthrough in our county and in our country will not happen until his people humble themselves and start seeking his face. That's what I want to see. Is that what you want? The Spirit of God to move throughout his people? That's what I want. Let me pray for our time. And after I close in prayer, I just want to remind you guys what we preached on last week about this reality in James chapter 5. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone is sick, let him call the elders for prayer. And if anyone has committed sins, let him confess his sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. As always, with every week, we are going to be available to pray for suffering, for celebration, for sickness, and for sin. Okay? We're going to be available. And I hope that you will come up and pray with people, over people, have people pray over you. Okay? Let's begin seeking the Lord. So I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Maybe some of you can come. I'll be there at 9 a.m. and I'll be fasting and waiting for you and the Lord. Father God, I just pray over your people. These are your people. God, I pray that they would be more desperate for you, hungrier for you, that they would desire to meet you. I pray that they would be so ready to meet with you that they would say, how can I change my schedule to make this a reality? That they would say, how can I tithe? Those of them who own businesses, how can they tithe Monday to the Lord to seek him, believing that they will accomplish more in 4 days of work by your Spirit's power than they ever thought possible? God, how can we embrace that kind of a lifestyle? I pray, Lord, that beginning tomorrow, we would see the transformation of God beginning to happen in enormous ways at Revolve as we seek your face, as we humble ourselves. Lord, teach us to do this because we don't know where to begin. In your name we pray. Amen.